Today is part four of the sermon series entitled Ordinations and Baptisms. I tell you what, this is really exciting to me because every Sabbath here, every week before the Sabbath, God is just giving more and more understanding of things that are coming to pass here, of things we're doing, and of how everything is fitting together. And just to pass along to you, things are happening at a lot faster pace than they ever have. And this is rather unique for me to experience, but it's exciting as well because every week, I know for next week's sermon, I don't know if I'm going to get to it this week or next week, but even some additional things being given to clarify the picture of everything, where God is leading us, why He's leading us in this direction. It is exciting, brother, it really is, where we are in time, what God is doing, and you'll find that as we continue to go forward here. But to me, it's incredible how fast things keep coming along like this. So again, this is part four today of the series here of Ordinations and Baptism, and we've been covering matters that apply directly to a work that God is now revealing that has to do with those things that are going to be a complete fulfillment of the work of the Elijah to come, prophetic things that God gave a long time ago, not just about one individual, but about a church, because it's about the church and what God is doing through us and why we're organizing in the way we are right now, why God has given us His time and what we're preparing for. And it is an awesome thing. It truly is. And all in the context of everything that God is revealing at this particular time. And He saved it for this time to do it, which is, again, an incredible thing to understand. When God chooses to reveal certain things, especially as we get deeper into this series here, whether it's part of this Sabbath or next Sabbath, that some of these things come out and some of it begins to come together for you in a greater way, because it will begin to come together for you even in a greater way than what we've had. So again, in this context, God has been revealing a newfound freedom that is even now in the beginning process to begin to be restored to the world after nearly 6,000 years, which by itself is an awesome thing to understand that affects men and women because it affects the minds of both. And the things that started way back from the very beginning are the very things that God is addressing now for the church that we can begin to look at, focus upon in our lives, each and every one of us in the church, so that we can begin to make greater changes ourselves and to help prepare and teach those things that are going to take place in a new age. Because God is going to start out a new age with a focus on the family that wasn't able to be accomplished 6,000 years ago. But now it will be. Not just because the 144,000 and Jesus Christ will be here, but as a part of that process and because of Jesus Christ's return and the need for what God is going to do with this world during the millennium, yes, we are there. We are at a time now where God is going to give to the family, begin to give in the family, in the human family, those things that are necessary, and make it a much clearer process of entering into God's family. And man hasn't had that for 6,000 years. Only a few through time have had a portion of that, not all of it, even within the church. And now we're being given a greater fulfillment of those things. And that is an incredible thing to understand. So again, with this truth about the beginning of the removal of a curse upon the human family, God is also showing that women should be ordained in a ministerial service. All these things coming together all at one time. That's why I say this is happening very rapidly. It's an incredible process what we're going through, what God is giving, very quickly so here. And this series just accentuates that, brings it out even more so, because we're talking about a lot of things here. And it's all going to come together as we continue to go forward. An exciting process of what God is giving, of what He's preparing for. So again, this is all fitting together as part of a work and commission, if you will, same thing, that God has given in a restoring that is beginning just prior to the return of Jesus Christ. And as part of that preparation, we're learning that we are to prepare for massive baptisms that will occur before Jesus Christ does return. And it's going to be incredibly exciting. I've got it given a long time ago here. I remember when I started talking about it. It hasn't been that long ago, a few years back here. But as He began to reveal that even though we will be going through horrifying, difficult things on this earth when things do begin to take place, that in the church, we're going to have an excitement. Not because of what's taking place on the earth, but of that necessity of what takes place on the earth in order to humble mankind so that people will be drawn in a massive way to God, to the church, preparing for a new age. And it's all part of a process, and there is no other way to accomplish it because of the way human nature is, because of the way of man. And so it is an incredible thing. We're going to be focused on what comes afterward. We're going to be focused upon the things that are taking place in the transition of the short time remaining, whatever that time is when it all begins, of working with people as they come along, as minds begin to be opened up. People you know, people you've had conversations with, people you don't suspect or expect will be called, or you don't think about it, and different ones you've had conversations with, perhaps in families, perhaps in a job, in a business or whatever, or a neighbor or whatever. There are going to be people, each one of us in the church as a whole, knows that God's going to be dealing with. And that is an incredible thing to understand, let alone all the others that are going to be brought along. And even some from our past. Quite a few from our past. Some of you that have been around a longer period of time. Those that you have known and have walked to God's house side by side in counsel blended sweet, as the song goes, and the psalm goes. The opportunity to have spent time in times past, and those who are going to be brought back. You know, that's an exciting thing. I very much look forward to that. Different ones that I have known that are still yet to be called, or called back, or better yet, the term that is proper, awakened from sleep. Let's go over to Matthew chapter 3 today. Again, all this, it is in the context of all this that we are now going to focus on what God began to reveal concerning the symbolism and purpose of baptism, beginning with John. And this is exciting to me. It really is. Of things that we have never addressed in the church because there wasn't a need. We have gone through a process of baptizing. We have gone through a process of laying hands upon individuals. We have gone through a process of understanding how people are begotten of God's Spirit. But now God is blessing us to go a step farther in understanding and purpose for all these things. And He's giving us an understanding of the purpose and the symbolism of things in baptism that we haven't fully understood. And I find it awesomely exciting. I really do. So again, all of this beginning with John, who was the first and who fulfilled as the first a type of the Elijah to come. Matthew chapter 3. We're going to begin focusing on things having to do with John baptizing different ones. And some of this that we're going to be reading in Matthew 3 is what we covered last Sabbath in Luke chapter 3. So these different accounts that these witnesses gave, individuals gave who wrote in the first four books of the Bible here. It says, "In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, 'You must repent.'" Incredible thing that began to take place here. "For the kingdom of heaven is at hand." He's saying the time has come now. There is a purpose of something that's being done, the timeliness of something that's being done, that now is a time to begin focusing on the need to repent. And it went on to say here, and then in verse 3, "For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare you the way of the Lord, make his path straight.'" Another translation says, "He is a voice shouting in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord's coming. Clear the road," or "clear the way for him." And this was a type. It wasn't the greater fulfillment, because his first coming was about the church. It was about the Passover. It was about the beginning process of salvation for mankind. And it wasn't about him coming at that time to establish God's kingdom on the earth, to be the Messiah, as so many believed at that point in time. In other words, to fulfill the role of the Anointed One, to rule the earth. And yet that's what so many thought. That's what they focused upon because of what was being said. They didn't understand. And so, again, that's something that we're going to be doing in a greater way, in a far greater way. This was a type and a partial fulfillment, not a complete fulfillment. This was the beginning of something that God was doing. And he began to do it through John the Baptist. And there's a lot revealed here. It's incredible. Verse 4, it goes on to say, "And the same John had his raiment of camel's hair and a leathern girdle about his loins, and his meat was locusts and wild honey." Very meager in that respect in what God gave him to do and what he began to do in the wilderness and to fulfill a specific role even for him in that case. It says, "Then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea." Now, some people have gone through, this doesn't mean every person in Judea. It's a term we've talked about in times past where it talks about in all the areas of Judea. Throughout the region, there were people who were coming in, and large numbers of people as well. But it doesn't mean every individual. It's not a word that is used that way in any fashion or form. It doesn't mean every person came out. And so, again, but it was large enough. It got the attention of the religious leaders. It was big what was taking place. It was a big event that was taking place as God began to move people just prior to Christ's ministry. just before Christ's ministry began. Here John the Baptist is out there preaching and preparing a way for Jesus Christ's ministry and for greater things that Jesus Christ was going to do, pointing the way. And so it says, they went out to Jerusalem and all of Judea and all the region round about Jordan and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. So this was the beginning process. They began to confess, acknowledge their sins. They began to accept personal responsibility for their own sins in their own life and began to be pointed toward a coming Messiah, that the Messiah is coming. And so this message was going out there, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God is at hand, and the things we've been taught in times past, now is that time. Now, they jumped to a conclusion and took it further in the sense of thinking, what we're thinking now, he's coming now to establish God's kingdom on earth, that he's coming to rule. At this time, they didn't understand that wasn't the complete fulfillment yet. It was just a partial, the beginning of something. And that's what's so incredible about the past 2,000 years and what God has been doing in the church. And then it went on to say here, notice this, verse 7 again. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said to them, O generation of vipers. You know, not politically correct. You know, he was telling it like it was and saying things as they were. And, of course, that didn't endear them to him, but God already inspired him to say those things. God inspired him to say what he said. God inspired him, gave him understanding. What he spoke and what he taught and what came out of him was, as with the word that's used in the New Testament there especially, of a prophet, inspired interpretation of those things that were given as far as the Old Testament scriptures, because that's all they had at this point in time, and God specifically telling him certain things he was to do through that inspiration. And so, again, here he said, O generation of vipers, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Because it's about a message. He's giving one about judgment here. He's talking about there's one coming who's going to baptize you, who's going to immerse you. And he talks about fire as well, as we talked about last Sabbath. We'll get to some of that again here. And so he said here, because he's talking about judgment, he's talking about a need to be responsible yourselves for your own sins and a time of judgment and all those things coming together. But the timing of all those things was not being given yet as far as when everything would take place. If people knew, see, if those people that came out from all of Judea, Jerusalem and Jordan area there as it talks about, knew that they were all going to live a full life and die and resurrections later on to take place much farther up the road, do you think they would be as moved and motivated to acknowledge their sins and to come for baptism? No. Because they weren't being called into the church. Some of those people were. Well, quite a few of them as time went along here. But the vast majority of them were not being called into the church. Going on here. He went on to tell them, verse 8, bring forth therefore fruit meet for repentance. In other words, as evidence of repentance, that you indeed are changing, that you indeed are receiving this message. And we still use that to this day, to bring forth fruit as evidence of repentance, that you're starting the process. Before people are invited to Sabbath services, there are certain basic things that people must do. Because if they're not willing to do those things, they're not ready. They're not convicted. They're not bringing forth fruit, proving as evidence that they are indeed addressing their sins and accepting the truth that they're listening to or reading. Say. And so there's a process we go through before anyone can be invited, of necessity. Verse 9. And think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say unto you, because he was inspired to know exactly what their comeback would be, how the religious community felt, how they thought, what they believed, and so forth, and what they would fall back on. So he said, don't think to yourselves, we have Abraham to our father, as though that's all you have to have as a matter of who you are as a people in the world, that you are a, like some feel today, a special people, the special people of God. And because of that, you look down upon other people in the world, other races in the world, other families in the world and the earth, you know, because that hasn't been well received in the world because of some of the attitude that some have had like that. Whenever haughtiness and pride enters in, that's the kind of a response you can expect. So he says, don't think to yourselves, we are Abraham as Abraham as our father. We have him as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up stones to make children of Abraham. So again, we talked about that last Sabbath. And then he went on to say, as we read last Sabbath, and now also the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which does not bring forth fruit or good fruit is cut down and cast in the fire. They understood what these things meant. They understood what was being said here. You know, if you're not producing right fruit, if you're not living as you should, a judgment comes, the tree is cut down and is thrown in a fire. That is judgment. They understood the thing about judgment. They understood about fire and what was said in the Old Testament about Gehenna, the Valley of Hinnom, and something that was equated here then with judgment of what would take place in time. They understood full well what he was saying. So he went on to say, I indeed baptize you with water. They were coming out to be baptized, to be immersed into water in the Jordan River, unto repentance. And so we have this baptism unto repentance that is referred to in Acts and other places. And they talk about the baptism of John was one of a baptism unto repentance. This is going to take on greater meaning as we go through this, which is incredible to understand what it signifies in a deeper way and with greater understanding. We understand what it means, but it takes on some greater meaning as we go through the sermon series. He says, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. But he that comes after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit. That means to be immersed into God's Spirit. Not just into water, but into the Spirit of God. So a process of salvation is being revealed here, even through John in the very beginning of time, of this time, as far as what God is now showing. Because baptism was not a practice in the Old Testament. There are some, and I've heard speculation of things in times past where some have believed that, but God is clearly showing that no, that isn't the case. You can't go to Old Testament scriptures and read about baptisms. You can read about purification. You can read about certain washings and so forth the Levites did. You can read about certain things that they had as far as customs of washing, you know, by the elbows on down their hands and this cleanliness of purification before you enter into prayers and so forth or enter into God's presence, that type of thing. And all these have significance, but this has far greater significance and meaning here of what God began to reveal through John the Baptist. This was the beginning of teaching about baptism, of the importance of being immersed. It starts with water. It starts with repentance, because the purpose of being baptized into water is a baptism of repentance. That's what you're picturing. You're burying the old self. That's your desire. You want to come up out of the water living a new way of life. It reflects, it shows, it has great symbolism in the sense of wanting to put down, bury, be forgiven of your sins, a desire a person has of acknowledging, accepting, confessing, as John the Baptist talked about here, sins, and then that symbolism of going under the water. And the desire is then, from that point forward, it is a conviction and a commitment to God to live a right life before God, to change the way you're living. That's what repentance means. That's why I love the word repent in the New Testament. It means to think differently. Literally in the Greek language, the word repent in the Greek language means to think differently. Not the same way you've done things in the past, the way you thought in the past, but to begin to acknowledge God's way of life, to think and be in a unity and agreement and oneness with God. We understand those things. So repentance, or I should say baptism, is always a baptism unto repentance that began with John. And so he says here that one is coming and he shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. He's talking to a group of people out here. And he's talking to them. There's going to be, he's coming, and he's bringing an immersion into the Holy Spirit and fire, judgment. Two different processes here. Those who don't change, those who don't go through the process, the outcome in time is one of judgment, the tree, the axe cut to the tree, and it will be thrown in the fire. And in time, when people, if people do not respond and live as they should, do not accept what they should accept and so forth, he's going all the way with this through time, through the plan of God, into time. They didn't know the length of time here, and John the Baptist didn't either. But the truth is the truth, and in time, everyone, this is what everyone faces. So it's either being baptized, receiving the Holy Spirit, repentance and change and growth and overcoming, or it's a rejection of God, a refusal to use God's Spirit, a refusal, whatever it is in life, and eventually one will end life, period. Verse 12, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor. Purify, cleanse, purge. Get rid of all that isn't going to be a part of what the purpose is of receiving the Holy Spirit. So it's about judgment again. But everyone, everything will be thoroughly purged and gather his wheat into the garner, and he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. So it's still, again, very powerful here about judgment and the importance of baptism. He addressed a religious group here that he knew their spirit, he knew their heart, he knew their attitude, and called them, as they were, a generation of vipers. You know, it's very difficult for religious people to repent. I don't care what religion it is. The more religious they are in their deep convictions of what they believe is right, what they believe is right, it's very difficult for some of them who are more zealous in their religion to be brought to repentance. It truly is. That's whether it be in the world of Christianity, it doesn't matter whether it be a matter of Islam, it doesn't matter whether it be Buddhism, different things that people are to an extreme on the right, it's very difficult for them to come to or be brought to repentance. And that isn't going to change just because the world goes through what it does. Human nature is human nature. And when it's all said and done, not everyone's going to choose God's way of life. Going on. Turn over to Matthew chapter 11. So in all this, what is the primary message that John was giving? What God began to reveal to him, again, was the necessity to repent of sin and accept one's own personal responsibility. That's where it all begins. It was a strong message about judgment, being blessed or punished for one's actions. That's what's in the message here, in a nutshell. So a message began to go out concerning the need to confess sin, to acknowledge sin and repent, to seek to change, again, to think differently, to act differently. Because it's not a matter of just repenting. You know, in the world, so often people talk about repenting, but this has to do with the mind. This has to do with your actions that follow. So when you go under the water, you know, the mind and the attitude should be, when you come up out of that water, you have already determined in your mind, your conviction is, I want to live differently. I don't want to remain the same. I want to change. That's what this is all about. That's why it's so important to understand the following of the Holy Spirit, because without that, you can't change. You have to have that immersion as well. You have to be immersed into God's Spirit, not just into water. That's just the beginning of a process. So again, being immersed in water is a physical outward acknowledgement, as we talked about, of a confession of sin and a desire to change. Very simple. Just as much as it's a physical thing, going into the water, but it's very symbolic, and it carries with it a great deal of meaning for us, just as much as when we partake of unleavened bread during the days of unleavened bread, or unleavened bread during the Passover. It shows our desire, our unity and oneness with God, the mind of God. We do something very physical, but there's great importance in that and what it symbolizes and what we are an acknowledgement of, an agreement with. And it is a desire all the time, all the days of our life, especially when we talk about partaking of unleavened bread throughout the days of unleavened bread, to eat of the unleavened bread of life, of the very one pictured in Passover, Jesus Christ, the Word of God. And those things are very meaningful to us, as much as baptism is. And this was the beginning of something God began to reveal in a very powerful way through John. So again, Matthew chapter 11. John carried an incredible message to Judah. And this is what Christ said of him. Notice, verse 7. And as they departed, Jesus began to say unto the multitudes concerning John, what did you go into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken with the wind? So what did you go out to see? A man robed in effeminate clothing? Now some, I think the translation there, one of them talks about fine clothing. What is another word that's used? I didn't write down here what it says in the King James. Soft clothing. It's that political correctness again. But it had more to do with what the softness reflected in the words that are used there, and it has to do with that which is effeminate in the sense of you think, well, notice what he says here. Behold, they who wear effeminate clothing are in king's houses. You know, I think of some of the pictures, some of the ways that you look in times past, of some of the ones in France and in Great Britain and different ones of royalty of times past, and all the fluffy things, and you know, and that's what it's talking about. It's not a matter here. Some people take this as saying you shouldn't have fine clothing. That's not what it's talking about. You know, people get some strange ideas sometimes because of different translations of what they read into God's Word. And the distinction here is not something about fine clothing. You know, Jesus Christ wore fine clothing. But there are people, and sometimes there have been people in God's church as well, who have felt that way. There are people who found fault with Mr. Armstrong and the quality and things he taught about God and the mind of God about quality, you know, and perfection. And they didn't understand. And so again, it's not a matter of not having fine clothing or not having quality. That's why they cast lots for Christ's robe, because of the quality and how fine it was. You know, it was worth, you know, something they wanted. It's something they desired with a great desire. And so they cast lots for it. You know the story. I hope you know the story. If you don't, you can go back and read it. But upon his death there, they wanted what he had. And so again here, this is what he's addressing here. He says, so what did you go out to see? Someone, you know, with effeminate clothing? Behold, they who wear effeminate clothing are in king's houses. So what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say unto you, and more than a prophet. Well, then the question is, I made comment about John the Baptist and Mr. Armstrong not being prophets. And again, that's, I should have explained more at that point in time. But again, you have to understand what is being used here in the form of a prophet. He was being given inspiration by God to speak of those things that were a matter of prophetic things that had already been written. He wasn't, him and Mr. Armstrong both. They fulfilled a type, in that respect, fulfilled roles of a prophet. But Mr. Armstrong was not a prophet, and John not in that strictest sense either. It's used in the terms of what God gave to him. There's a difference, and this is the definition that I want to make a clarification on. Even in the first book, again, I use that definition of inspired interpretation. That God is involved, just like all of us when we speak, because of our understanding, we're able to have inspired speaking, which fulfills the same word. And that's the word that's being used here still. And so even in our minds, there's a distinction made between someone like John, who wrote the book of Revelation, someone like Isaiah, who was inspired to write that book, Ezekiel and so forth. There's a distinction in the jobs, or the offices, if you will, to fulfill a specific role. And I hope we understand that within the church, because, again, here, it's a matter of the role that's been given to fulfill. And that's a part of what is being given here and shown here. Not, yes, a prophet, in the sense of inspired interpretation, but not in the sense of, again, one like Isaiah or Ezekiel or even Elijah. Okay? It's different than what God gave. Not in the sense of prophesying things to come that weren't there as far as a record to be kept. It was a message. It was an inspired message. He was sent as a messenger in a very powerful way that gave things that were prophetic, and yes, in that respect, you can say a prophet. But I hope within the church, we are learning to use the word in the term of those things that are used in the Old Testament, those things that are used in the book of John, and those things that God is doing now as a fulfillment of a role when he talks about prophets at the end of the age here and things that will be done through them in a different way. Verse 10, going on here, it says, for this is he of whom it is written, behold, I will send my messenger before your face, who shall prepare your way before you. Again, it's prophetic, and it's fulfilling prophecy. And this is what's being addressed here. Verily I say unto you, among them who are born of women, I want to go back and mention about Mr. Armstrong again. Mr. Armstrong was fully an apostle. He was inspired with prophecy, and in that respect, just as much as John, you could say he's a prophet. But I don't want to use that term loosely, and that's what is being given to the church now. We don't use the terms loosely in that respect, because then some would say, well, Mr. Armstrong said various things, but he wasn't a prophet in the sense of Isaiah, Jeremiah, or John to give things that were going to come to pass. That's why I made a clear distinction in what I'm doing and what Mr. Armstrong did when it comes to a prophet. There is a big difference, because you see, the book, 2008 God's Final Witness, it Those events will come to pass. The timing of various things will come to pass in time. But again here, concerning the job Mr. Armstrong had to do and the job I have to do, I was thinking about this past week here, about preparation for the fast that's coming up. And it wasn't too long ago, we had a fast in the church. 2 days. 2 days. And the result of that fast has an impact on timing of events. And God led us to that. And I believe fully it was a part of God's plan all along. But as far as the church is concerned, we are learning through this process of what God takes us through. And so is the world who, and some of that world, obviously, who pays any attention right now at all, generally for the purpose of finding fault. Others waiting to see. There's a large group of people out there just waiting to see because they're not sure. Maybe it will happen and maybe it won't. And so we get emails like that on occasion. There are those who are just waiting. And there are others who are given latitude to find fault, to mock, to make fun of. And God allows for that for a purpose. Just as we're going to read some examples in here of things that Christ said and things that happened during this period of time that has to do with the same message. And again here, God allows for those things for a purpose and for a reason in a very powerful way. But I hope all of you comprehend with all of your being that everything that is stated in the books is going to come to pass because of the job of a prophet. See? And that's why things having to do with Ezekiel and Isaiah and things recorded, things that John wrote, they're absolute. And even some things to do with timing. And the only thing that interferes with timing is that God can adjust his plan accordingly when there's a purpose behind it. And I am dumbfounded to think about what God has led us to understand God's mercy. One of the big things people on radio interviews wanted to know about, well, how could God do this, or how could a loving God even allow this to happen to mankind? And they don't understand that people have to be brought to repentance, just like here. You know, it takes horrible things for man to have to experience to come to a point where he doesn't rely on himself anymore. What about you? What about your life? Do you realize that a lot of your life, things that have happened to you before you were brought into the church, and things while you're in the church, that there are things that bring you to your knees? To help you to address a reality that you cannot trust in yourself. You cannot look to yourself for solutions and answers. That you are brought to a greater realization as a part of growth. You must always look to God. God must be first. God must be the focus all the time. And so we go through difficult things in life that sometimes try us in those areas. And to refine us in those areas. So that we do look to God. Very powerfully so. First and foremost, always. And we don't do that perfectly. That's why we still go through trials and hardships of life. To refine us in that area so that we can and do and will trust more and more and more on God. So anyway, going on here. So this has to do, who did you go out to see? One inspired by God, an inspired speaker, an inspired preacher. He had a message. That's why it went on to say here, for this is he of whom it is written, behold, I will send my messenger before your face, who shall prepare your way before you. It wasn't very long, but it was all the longer that was needed. What we're going to do isn't going to be very long. It's going to be a very short work. It's going to be a very small in that respect, but a very short work, especially in time. And so was John the Baptist. He wasn't doing this for years and years and years on end. You know, it didn't last a long, long, long time. It took a little while to begin. It began to get momentum. God, because God was in it. God is the one who stirs people to repentance. Every one of you that's been drawn, not all of them were brought into the church. A few thousand were very quickly on. But as a whole here, when you're drawn, when you're called, again, God is involved in that just as much as he was with them. God did a lot of things in the Old Testament to inspire people, to bring them to a certain point, but not for the purpose of salvation yet. There are a lot of things written about in Scripture in different individuals' lives or people's lives or different groups of people or kingdoms even at times. But God wasn't bringing them to a point of being called into the church or being called to a point of being worked with like different ones throughout the Old Testament were. And the same thing was happening here. A lot of these people were being moved by God's Spirit, being drawn by God, not to salvation, not to come to a point in time where they're going to be a part of the 144,000, but to have a good head start, to have a beginning of something working in their life because of an overall plan God had. So again here, just because they were coming to baptism here has nothing to do in that respect of this point of them being brought into the church or being a part of the 144,000, because we're far more baptized, just as there have been. You want to look back in Philadelphia? Look at all the people who were baptized. And in the ministry, we have long known that a lot of them were never in the church. People can get wet and not have hands laid upon them and not be impregnated with God's Spirit. That's between them and God. That's God's desire and God's choosing. A person can grow up in God's church and give the right answers for baptism and have hands laid upon them. That doesn't mean that God has called them to be a part of the 144,000. You understand what I'm saying, the difference? And we have experienced that, and that's gone through time. But look at the blessings people have by being a part of something, of receiving the understanding that they have to that point in time. Might add to that, though, too, God is drawing people now for the purpose of living into a new age, and that is unique, where everyone is going to have the opportunity of being a part of the church if they so choose. And so again here, a message going out in a very powerful way, preparing the way, a short work, a short work that was taking place here. Verily I say unto you, among them who are born of women, there has not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Why? Why does he say it this way? What about himself? Was he including him? No, he wasn't referring to himself here. But he's talking about a job. He's talking about a responsibility. There's never been anyone that's been born who's had a greater responsibility, a greater purpose than John the Baptist. What about Moses? What about different ones? What about David? It's about what he was doing. It's about what he was saying. There had never been one that had been raised up to do something with a message like was given to him. The kingdom of God is now here at hand. Jesus Christ was bringing that, and is bringing that greater message it was following. And it was about the Messiah. It was about the Passover. And because of that, John the Baptist was great in what he fulfilled and what he was accomplishing. So among them who are born of women, there has not risen a greater than John the Baptist. It's not trying to make a comparison here with David and Moses and Jesus Christ himself. That's not the point of this. He's making a point here about the importance of a job that John had, how great a responsibility that John had, and it goes on to say here, notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. So what is he saying here? He's making it very clear. All who become a part of God's family are greater than John the Baptist. They're in God's family. A part of what John was pointing to was the beginning of a process of how to become a part of God's family, of how to enter into it. It begins with baptism. It begins with acknowledging the Messiah. It begins with an understanding certain things about the kingdom of God and judgment, the need for repentance, the need for change. It was the beginning of that process. And so it goes on to say, and adding to this, and from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence. It's a word that means in the Greek to be pressed upon. The point being is that one way or the other, there are those who fight against it. There are those who try to force their own way into it. And I'll explain that as we go along here. And there are those who fight for it, to be a part of it. And so, God's kingdom coming about, as far as man is concerned, there's a lot of violence associated with it. Force. That's part of what the word means here too. And it goes on to say here, suffers violence, and the violent, or the word here akin to this one here, means the forceful. Take it by force. Another word here just means to seize upon it, seize it. So again here, a unique thing that's being said by Christ about a message that began to come through John the Baptist about Jesus Christ, about the kingdom of God. And he said, from the time of John the Baptist until still going on, the kingdom of God suffers violence, that message, that truth. And if you want to look at the very beginning of that being pressed upon, there are those who loathe the message of the kingdom of God, and they fight against it. It's pressed upon. There are those out here who loathe and hate the truth, and they press upon it. The church, through time. People have been pressed upon. You know, things have happened to you where force has been used against you in different forms, usually by the tongue, obviously, and things that are said against you. But because people don't like it. And so there is that hatred that is very common in people's lives. Churches out here, when you start talking about the Catholic Church or the Baptist Church or the Lutheran Church or the Methodist Church or any other religion out here, and you say they're all wrong, the kingdom of God gets pressed upon. You know, there is that which is a matter of force, and how the word is used here, not a great word in the English language, but it suffers violence. There's violence that takes place in the sense of how people respond. They're violent against it. They loathe. They hate. You know, there are things out here that people will put up with. But when they find out more about some of the beliefs you have, they get pretty nasty. In schools, teachers, employers on the job, a lot of you have experienced that violence in your lives of how people respond when you start obeying God and keeping the Sabbath. They don't jump up and down for joy that you're so convicted of your beliefs. There are things about jealousy that enter in because they know they don't have the same kind of conviction. There are certain things that nag at their brain, their mind sometimes. And then there are things that they're so filled with pride about what they're doing, they don't really care what anybody else believes. And if you don't agree with them, you know, and you give out a message that you're the only church, or you're the only church, and you're how large? You know, they like to mock things like that. You know, suffers violence because people don't understand. And then there are those, through time, concerning the Word of God, in the world of traditional Christianity especially, that try to force their way into the Word of God. Everything that's out there, every religious idea in traditional Christianity, look at it, what they've tried to force into God's Word. Easter. So much so, the one translation. You know, because they're trying to force their way into it. So it suffers violence. The message, and it's talking about a message because it's still going along with what God said about John the Baptist. And this messenger that was going to be sent with a message. And that message, that's what's been attacked from the beginning of time. And the stronger that message becomes, the more it's attacked. And it's a prophetic message. It's inspired by God of things that God has said through time, through the prophets, through Moses, through David, and on it goes. Continuing on through time. And now it's gaining momentum, that message. Because they had never heard things like this. People had never heard things like what John was saying. But they were being moved by God because they understood. Because God was giving them a perception to understand to a point. That's why they came out and wanted to be baptized. They were being moved to believe. They were being oppressed. You know, when you're being oppressed as a people, and you believe certain things about a Messiah, is this possibly the day of our deliverance? Is this possibly the time the Messiah is going to come and we're not going to have this harsh Roman government over us any longer? Is God finally going to come and institute His government on the earth, bring His government over and conquer to the point not only of being relieved from the oppression, but to the point of actually ruling on the earth? And that's what they thought. They were moved to believe that. It's just like today, which is written in the book. And I believe it's in both. Talking about something that would continue on through time, that as we drew closer to the end, that more and more things having to do with the end time would become more of the talk, the feelings. There are people out there, and that's growing. It's not getting less. It continues to grow because God's doing it. God is stirring certain things up out here in the minds of human beings. Movies that come out. What's on the minds of people? What draws crowds? You know, things about the end. Things about an apocalypse. Things, they don't understand it, but their minds are there more and more. And that's what was happening back then. God was stirring up people to come out to John to be baptized. They were moved and motivated that this is important. I need to begin to address my life and to make some changes. And ask God to forgive me of my sins and to begin to living a better life, a right life. Because we're being oppressed and we want to come out from under this oppression. We look forward to the Messiah coming. Think how that's going to change even more so as the message continues to go out and people hear the message finally, because they're not hearing it very much out there yet. You know, it's very small what we're doing. And yet for us, it's very big what God is doing. But when things begin, when it's God's time, the hearing is going to be sharpened immensely so. And people are going to begin responding. That's why we're doing what we're doing and preparing for baptisms. Because God is going to move thousands, and people mock and make fun of that. No, hundreds of thousands, and people mock and make fun of that. No, million, into the millions that are going to have the ability to be baptized before Jesus Christ returns. That's awesome. And it's going to take place. It's going to happen. And we all get to be a part of it. One way or another, as a whole, we're going to be involved in it. We're going to be a part of it. And it's an incredible thing to understand. And so again here, he says the kingdom of God suffers violence. Those who hate it and loathe it from the get-go, those who try to force their own way into it, and even within the environment of the church, we've had people come along who've tried to force their way into the message. I've mentioned different ones at times. Dr. Hay, notorious. Because he taught a lot of ministers who took the same message out there. There are different ones out there today in the scattered churches out there, the churches that were scattered, and people become uncomfortable with this. I don't care. You've got to face reality just as much as John the Baptist said, you need to repent of your sins. How can you know what to repent of if you don't know what's taking place? And acknowledge it and say, yes, it is happening. And yes, that did happen. So there are people out there in United living in different groups out there that I feel sorry for, I hurt for. But so many of them have been duped by, deceived by, that one man alone. By the false things he taught at Ambassador College. Mr. Armstrong wasn't there to supervise the teachings of the classes. He believed that evangelists were out there teaching righteously so, you know, rightly so, what had been given to him and what had been given to the church. And yet they weren't. He was trying to get 14, 15 Passover into the ministry, into the church, into Ambassador College, going way, way, way back, and he's done immense damage to God's people. He has lived Antichrist for a long time. And people say, how could you say that about an evangelist? Because he's not an evangelist, and he hasn't been for a long, long time. He's been Antichrist, against Christ, against the very proof of who Christ is, 14-15 Passover. And some people have wondered about, why do you get so worked up about 14-15 Passover? Because it's as important and more important to the church, because we have understanding, than 3 days and three nights to the world of traditional Christianity. You know, if they can begin to address that one there, 3 days and three nights, and they try to squeeze a Friday sunset or a Friday, Good Friday, what they call Good Friday, into Sunday morning, and they try to squeeze 3 days in there, it shows that they're pretty blind, you know, and ignorant of the truth. And they don't like that. How much more in the church when we should know the truth about Jesus Christ and everything he fulfilled within the day of the 14th? Incredible. Important to God. His son. The Passover. And it better be important to every one of us. Not anything less and not anything more. And so again, we've had people that tried to force things. So the kingdom of God has suffered violence. And even for those, it fits everyone. It fits everyone in the world. And those who God, whom he calls, you have to be forceful. That's why I comment over and over again. You have to fight for this way of life. You can't be a Laodicean. You can't be lukewarm and rest back on your laurels in your reclining chair. You've got to fight for this way of life. And if you don't, are you going to be able to seize it? Because that's what it follows up. It says, and the forceful. Those who are willing to fight for it. That's what it means. Seize upon it. And that's what we have to do when we're called. You can't just go through the motions of religion. You've got to fight against your nature. You've got to cry out to God to help you to change when you see your sins, when you see your human nature. You know? And just repent. And know that as soon as you repented, you're right with God. To have that confidence. Not to have to beat yourself up, but a boldness and a plan that God has given to you. I find these things immensely exciting. They should be exciting to you. But you've got to fight for it. Because I know there are those of you out there listening, those of you in the scattered church, you're not fighting all the time. You know, you let things pull you down in the world. You get sidetracked on your job, in your family. You let distractions come along. That's when you have to fight all the more and cry out to God all the more. You know, you really do. You've got to fight for this way of life. And if you don't, you don't receive it. And everybody being drawn now, I want to see them on the other side of all this. The 144,000 are already going to be there. I just don't know who you are. You know. But everyone else, I really want to see on the other side of all this. In the millennium, when everything's said and done, once Jesus Christ returns, and I believe that every one of you want to be there as well. But it's not going to come just because you're sitting in Sabbath service today or listening to on the telephone today or listening on the webcast. It's because you're fighting for it. You're fulfilling what it says here about the kingdom of God suffering violence. And those who are willing to fight have to seize upon it. You have to fight for it. And that's what we fail to do in Laodicea. That's the greatest lesson of Laodicea. We fail to fight for it, and we fell asleep spiritually. Verse 13, for all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. Everything led up to this moment. That's what it's saying here. Look at this, God is saying. Jesus Christ is showing. He's saying, look at this. All the law and the prophets to this point in time, to John. It was about this moment in time. It was about a messenger who was going to be sent to prepare the way. With an incredible message. There's never been one greater in the sense of the message, because now the message is going to be beginning to be at least fulfilled. The beginning of the Messiah, the beginnings of salvation, the beginning of the truth, the beginning, baptism, the beginning of a process here of salvation that man can receive. The beginning of it. And that's what the importance is of what Jesus Christ is saying here. He's making it very clear the importance of John the Baptist and the message. And that's why I'll just tell you flat out, we do not yet grasp the magnitude of what has been given to us now. You will learn it as you go along here, and you'll become more inspired as you go along here. But the magnitude of what God is doing right now here at this point in time is far greater than the time of John the Baptist, because the greater part is now here. The kingdom of God is now here. It wasn't there 2,000 years ago. It was the beginning of the process whereby many more were going to be brought into the 144,000, because that's where the vast majority of the 144,000 have come from, through the church in the last 2,000 years. There aren't that many. You're going to be resurrected who were in the first 4,000 years. You can pretty much go through the Bible and pick them out. They're written about. There aren't a whole lot of people lost in time there somewhere that aren't mentioned. But there are in the church over 2,000 years, because we don't know the people in Sardis and Thyatira and that longest era of the church and Ephesus, and we know some of those in the beginning, but in Smyrna, we don't know. The Pergamos, we don't know that. They're not written in history. They're forgotten. The Catholic Church made sure of that, because they're the ones that had control of a lot of literature and so forth. Anyway, still do. You know, their little secret chambers, all the secret little dirty truths they don't really want out there. Amazing, that organization that's about to come to a screeching halt, a screeching end. What a beautiful thing. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you will receive it, that big if, this is Elijah. This is the beginning. This is the type. This is that message that's been preached through time, who was foretold to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. It's a prophetic message. Sorry. And that's what this whole story has been about. So, again here, incredible story. It really is, and there's a lot more to it here. It's going to continue to come at us. We're going to grow in understanding as we go forward here, and understanding where we are now and what God is doing now, and why this is such an important time of all human life, of all history. It's awesome. It truly is. Beyond words. I don't have the word to describe it all. Only to the point that God gives me Sabbath by Sabbath. And that's where we're going to rest. John chapter 1. Let's go over to John chapter 1. So John pointed people to the next step, which was one of being baptized, immersed into the Holy Spirit. So he talked about in his message there what he was doing, but he talked about one who was coming who was going to immerse into the Holy Spirit, and that's where they were in time. That's where he was in time. It was an incredible message 2,000 years ago, because 4,000 years before that, throughout that 4,000 years, no one had ever heard such a message come together like this, because it was in time. How much more now? When we talk about a time we live in, the end time, and what God is giving now, that's an incredible thing. That's why so many things are being fulfilled now. That's why so many things describe what's being fulfilled now that bothers sometimes some people out there. You know, well, especially within the church, we have to get by that and get on with it to realize this is an incredible time, an important time in all of history, what God's accomplishing. So again, he pointed people with that message to the next step of being immersed with the Holy Spirit that would come through the Messiah, through the Passover, because that was the first part of the Messiah that had to be there, the Passover part. Still a part of the role of the Messiah, but it's the Passover part, and that's what they didn't grasp. So, again, before this in the Old Testament, there was no mention of baptism. It's not discussed. God began with John to reveal its purpose, its symbolism, its great meaning. And here in John, verse 1, let's notice how this is condensed, this whole thing. It's condensed even more succinct, the purpose and so forth, and things that John wrote, and how he wrote here, because this is really brought together well in some of the things he wrote. And it says here in verse 19, and this is the record of John. You know, now the story before this is about the Word that was to be made flesh, and it talks about Jesus Christ. And now we're going to John, about the record of John, the witness of John. And this is the record of John, which is the witness of John. It's the same kind of word that's used in the New Testament. It means the same thing. Witness, record. It's what he witnessed. It's what came through his life. It is recorded. It is a record as well. And this is the record of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" And he confessed and denied not, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." Because that was very much on the minds of people. Again, why? How? Because God gave it to be so. God has the power to communicate to the human mind. Not to give the whole story, but to put certain things in people's minds, to stir up thoughts, ideas, wonder. And they were wondering about a Messiah. This was very much on the people's minds. Not because they hadn't gone through hard times before. They had. But God put it more and more in the mind of people. And so again, they were asking him who he was. In other words, by what authority, by what right? Who are you? What is this message you have? Why are all these people coming to you? Because all these people weren't coming to them. They already had their established groups that met every Sabbath and were in the synagogues and the like, and yet they saw a whole lot of other people that they would like to have had to be a part of them, just like today. You know, people would like to have more people be a part of their church. You know, it's just a natural desire that people have had through time. And they ask him, "Who then? Are you Elijah?" And he said, "I am not." You know. "Are you that prophet?" And he answered, "No." So again, he fulfilled a type of the Elijah to come, but he wasn't that Elijah. Then they said, because that's why they were asking him these questions, because they were referring to prophecy, prophetic events. "Who are you, that we may give an answer to them who sent us? What do you say of yourself?" And so in verse 23, it goes on to say, he says, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness." He was given to understand that he was fulfilling that role. And he said, and they understood the scriptures. They understood where this was coming from. He wasn't giving them something. They knew what the scripture said. "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord." So he was letting them know, this is what I'm doing. This is what I'm fulfilling. Prepare the way for the Lord, for his coming, in other words. "As said the prophet Isaiah." So just in case they didn't know, he told them right where it was. But they knew. Those that they took the message back to definitely knew what this was and what it was referring to. It says, "And they who were sent of the were of the Pharisees. And they asked him and said unto him, 'Why do you baptize?'" What is this baptizing? What is this immersing in water, and why are you doing this? If you're not the Christ, if you're not the Messiah. Because he was introducing something new, something above and beyond what had ever been given to Judah, to the Jews. It wasn't in the scriptures in the Old Testament. If you are not the Christ, if you're not the Messiah, nor Elijah, neither that prophet. And John answered them, saying, I baptize with water. He stayed to the message. You know, not giving, because that was all that was being given at that time. The whole story wasn't being given to John. The whole story wasn't being given to them about what was taking place. But they were stirred up enough, people were stirred up enough to hear this and to be moved by it and to want to change. I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you do not know. He it is who's coming after me, who has been before me. In other words, again, not because he lived before you. You know, it's amazing what we believed in the past, but it's so easy because you have a preconceived idea to read something in the scriptures, and this is a good example of that. Who was before me? Why? Because he comes first. He was determined first. He was predetermined first. And this is exactly what John is referring to. He came before John. He came before John's purpose. John's purpose was to announce him. He's making it, for those of us who understand, for those of us who grasp, for those who know the truth, it's written here, so it's very simple for us. He was before. And we understand he is the cornerstone, the foundation of everything that's built upon it. The whole universe, nothing was made, nor the angelic realm. Nothing in the spirit world was created and made until first was known the Messiah. God had a plan for a family from the very beginning of time. God makes it clear in Hebrews the reason the angelic realm was created, to minister unto the family of God, to those who were going to be called, to those who were going to be brought into his family in time. That's why the angelic realm was created, to be a part of a spirit family in that respect, but not of the God family. And so incredible things here that happened through time. And John saying, he was before me. He was purposed before him. And then John was purposed later. You realize that John the Baptist was purposed before human beings were ever put on this earth? You realize that John the Baptist, the different ones through time, that Moses, the different ones were purposed through time, that these God didn't just allow history to happen. God didn't just allow this book to happen. It didn't happen by what the world teaches with evolution. It just kind of evolved. That's what the world would have you believe about the Word of God. The Word of God, this Bible, didn't just kind of evolve over the past 6,000 years. And God just kind of dealing with things as they happen. You know, like even we kind of thought in the church in the beginning. I give this example sometimes in a master college one time, studying the class. And this evangelist was teaching a particular class there at this time and talking about some of these things, and the whole class was responding and talking about Adam and Eve. And it was like, because of sin now, it's like God hitting himself on the forehead and asking, what am I going to do now? They've sinned. What are we going to do now? And so God did certain things, and that's how it was perceived. It's like, no, it wasn't. God knew exactly what human beings would do. They were made physical, he said, for a purpose. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. The greatest thing that every human being must address is that biggie, the pride of life. We're all filled with it. Because that is where Satan did what he did. God wanted mankind to understand you cannot have that kind of a mind. You cannot be lifted up with pride. Pride will not be allowed to exist in the God family. And so before you ever are able to address, before anyone can become a part of the God family, they must experience what it's like to be a pride-filled human being. That's an awesome thing. There's no other way to become a part of the God family without a part of God's creation. Because see, it happened to the angelic realm. They were made spirit and composition. And that didn't prevent sin. But in God's family, those who are filled with Him will have a unique mindset. One that is totally at one with God, that will never have pride. And there's a process we go through spiritually before we enter into God's family where we address pride. And we repent of it day in and day out. And every time you repent, you're growing in character because of God's Spirit in your mind, where you're acknowledging pride. You're acknowledging God. You're acknowledging that God is right and that we're wrong, that pride is wrong. It's an awesome thing how God delivers us and makes us what we are. And it doesn't happen by God just putting it in your mind. He can't create character in your mind. It's something that comes by choice, free moral agency. Again, powerful messages that God gave to Mr. Armstrong that weren't even understood in times previous to that, but was given toward the end time. And so again here, an incredible story as we continue to go through this of things that God has given through time and understanding and perception of things that otherwise cannot be understood. So anyway, he's going on here talking about, he says, "You not Elijah, John answered and said, I baptize with water," again here, a beginning of a process, "but there stands one among you," again, he's talking about the coming of Jesus Christ, and him being the foundation stone, as we said here, the Word made flesh, and that's what he said, "There was one before me, whose shoe latchet I am not worthy to unloose." So everything that has happened in God's plan, everything that has come after that, John the Baptist was determined before man was ever created. The Elijah to come was predetermined before man was ever, the 144,000, not just 144,000 in the number, but every being, every person in the 144,000, that job and responsibility that's going to come now in the millennium, a part of God's family and how it's going to govern, every part of that organization, every part of that body, every part of the functioning of every member in that was predetermined before God ever created the angelic realm. Can we appreciate and understand those things more deeply, to think about things like that? If you can grasp the universe in a slightest form, that everything out there is by design and uniqueness that God has put there, meticulously so, not colliding into each other, but it's beautiful, it's awesome, it's the magnitude of it, how much greater that which God is doing in His own family and preparing things and determining things long before they ever came into being to fulfill a certain role. Everybody that's ever been called in the last 6,000 years and worked with by God, molded and fashioned, God has done the molding and fashioning of that person's character, of their mind, from the get-go. That's an incredible thing to understand, because there's a place for every person to fit. And all of you, the 144,000 is just the beginning. The rest of the structure of the family is still out there. And far beyond the importance of the universe, you exist. And your life exists. And God is molding and fashioning you. Those of you being drawn now fit into a place in the family. You fit into a part of something that God is creating. God is creating it. He is the master potter. And you know where you're going to be the most fulfilled in life? By yielding yourself to that process. But you know what you do as a human being? You resist it. You fight against it. And our part of our conversion and part of that process is learning to fight against self and to yield ourselves to that process. And the more you yield yourself to it, you are going to be the most fulfilled exactly where God places you. Just as much as different galaxies out here. They are where they are by design. And if we yield ourselves to the process, we're going to be where we are by design. All fitting together as a part of the, and there's not going to be jealousy and envy between anyone. There's not going to be any competition, and we're all going to function together beautifully. And it goes beyond human understanding. But if you continue to yield yourself to the process, that's what God is doing. So, do you look at your life that way? What happens to you day in and day out is a part of a process of being molded and fashioned by your God, because that's exactly what's going on in your life. And you're fighting and you're battling and you're trying to seize upon that family, the kingdom of God, you know, as you continue to fight and do the things that God shows you. And yet in all this process, God is molding and fashioning you in different experiences you go through, things that happen to you that are different from someone else, all a part of fashioning and molding. Because see, sometimes we don't want to be where we are. We want to be someone else or somewhere else. Don't do that. Anyway, you just yield yourself to the process, and God will see it through. It's an awesome thing. Verse 28, these things were done in Bethabara, beyond Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day, John saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Didn't give more on the message. It's saying he is the Lamb of God. Certain things that are taught about Passover, the Lamb. You know, there are certain things that aren't fully missed but not fully understood either. The Lamb of God. Things that latch onto the mind of things that they were wondering about. And the thing about baptism and coming out there. And here is this one that he's been talking about. You know, the kingdom of God is at hand. There's one coming. Talking about looking to a Messiah. And now he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." What does all this mean? How is this possible? Well, that's to be revealed later on. But this is the beginning. "This is he of whom I said." And they were moved by the message. They didn't see it all, but what they were given, they were moved by it. As much as when something is given to you, when you're first being drawn, and you begin to see something and you're moved by it, and what it does in your mind, that's what was taking place here. On a smaller scale, but so important to them because of what they were living through at that time. Going on. "This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man, which is preferred before me." In other words, became or fulfilled or was done, made. That's what the Greek word means, come to pass before me. Same time of terminology here of things he's pointing to. "For he was before me, and I knew him not." You know, in other words, understanding the purpose and the things that were there until God began to work with John to show certain things to John. But even there, John didn't fully understand what God was doing in and through him. You know, that's why even later on, you know what he did? He's about to lose his head. He said, "Are you the one, or should I continue to search for another?" You know, when you're going through hardship and trial, your head's about to get lopped off. You know, you're knowing you're in prison, and you begin to wonder. That's why I think about Paul sometimes. And sometimes in people in the church, you know, things we go through in our lives, sometimes like, everything's going bad for me, everything's going wrong, I must not be pleasing God someplace, somewhere. Am I in the right place? Am I doing the right thing? Maybe this isn't me, you know, and people have left God's church because of those kinds of thoughts that come into the mind. And yet there's not an individual that had more right to say something like that than Paul, but Paul never said that. Beaten? Would you think when you're stoned and you're drug out of the city, left as dead, you might begin to think, what am I doing wrong here? You know, where am I not pleasing God? You know, shipwrecked. I'm glad we don't have jet crashes or anything like that so far. Put that in there. Doesn't say what kind of shape we're going to be in at the end of this. But, you know, I think about that oftentimes when traveling. We have nothing to complain about. And you think about what God has given to us in this age and so forth. But you think about someone who had an opportunity to begin to think and say, am I doing the right thing, God? You never see Paul saying that. On the contrary, he says, oh, wretched man that I am. Who's going to deliver me from the body of this death? 25 years after serving God in that capacity. He says, I thank God through Jesus Christ. He knew the way. Yeah, amazing. Verse 31, and I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore I have come baptizing with water. So that he could be shown to Israel, so that it could be testified, so that it could be given, so that it could be begin to be given here, that he bear record of what took place. And so much of what he did here was bearing record, was a witness of something that took place in a beginning process here concerning the process of baptizing. He said, that's why I've come baptizing with water. It's a beginning. He didn't say a beginning, but that's what it was. Because never before had anything been preached like this. Never before had the Messiah come. And now was the time of the Messiah coming. But now he's coming as the Lamb of God. He said, behold, the Lamb of God. And John bare record, gave witness. That's what it means. And John bare record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode or rested and stayed upon him. What an incredible thing. Now, very physical in one respect. Very incredible to witness something that God manifested to show the importance of the occasion as he has different times in history and even in the future here after this point in time, the things that God did. Awesome and incredible things. And so John bare witness of this. And there's a reason why all this has to be recorded and the witness had to be given here. Verse 33, and I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, God Almighty sent him.
to baptize with water. The same said unto me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. Now, there are things that John already knew and understood about Jesus Christ. But he had to bear witness of these things. And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. Again the next day, after John stood, and the two of his disciples. We'll come back to this in a moment here. This verse 36, 35 here. I want to turn over just quickly here to Luke. So if you want to turn over there, that's fine. But hold your place here in John. But Luke chapter 1 and verse 76. Again, about fulfilling a role of Elijah to come in the form of a prophet. Not a prophet like Elijah, not a prophet like those of the Old Testament, not a prophet like John, but the fulfilling of a role, again, and how the word is used. And you, child, shall be called the prophet of the highest, for he shall go before the face of the eternal to prepare his ways. Again, a type. This was a type of something to be accomplished, to be fulfilled at this time. To give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of sins. This is the beginning. You need to be baptized. You need to repent of your sins. And that was the message that was going out, and that was showing the beginning of salvation. But the rest of the story wasn't there. The importance of the Holy Spirit, which we're going to come to in this sermon series, that's going to take on greater meanings as we go forward. But again, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins. In other words, the need for forgiveness of sin, the need for receiving the Holy Spirit, because that was a part of his message. But there's one coming after me who is going to immerse you in the Holy Spirit. So again, a part of a prophetic message that was recorded in the Old Testament, and a part that began to be given through a messenger, through John. And again, talking about the importance of being immersed in the Spirit, not just in water. John, going back to John here, chapter 1. Again, verse 35. Again, the next day, it says, after John stood, the two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he said, behold, the Lamb of God. And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. So, notice here is a part of the story here. Some actually were following John the Baptist first, and then they began to follow Jesus Christ. There was a relationship there, and certain things that they were ready for when Christ talked to them and spoke to them. It says, then Jesus turned and saw them following and said unto them, what do you seek? And they said unto him, Rabbi. It's just teacher, which is to say, being interpreted master in this case here, master, where are you living? And he said unto them, come and see. And they came and saw where he was living, and they abode or stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. And one of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. So again, shows here that relationship with John the Baptist, and then they begin to follow Jesus Christ here. It said that followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. And he said he first found him, found his own brother Simon, and said unto him, we have found the Messiah. So again here, this relationship that they had, the different ones here that were following John the Baptist, they already had part of this message, things that they already discussed and that they were sharing. And now, can you imagine here at this point in time, because they were with John at this moment in time when Jesus Christ came along, and when John said, behold, the Lamb of God, and so they started following him, and Andrew, like a brother would, who was sharing in many of these things because of what they believed, like any of us would do, ran speedily, quickly, and carried a message here, we have found the Messiah. This message is out there, we have seen him. See, and so this is what they were doing. And so it says here, they ran and he got his brother, as it says here, Simon Peter. And he says, first found his own brother Simon and said unto him, we have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted to Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. And when Jesus saw him, he said, you are Simon, the son of Jonah. So there was no conversation here. Jesus Christ told him who he was to reinforce the truth of who he was. And because the fact that Simon was being drawn and called to be a part here of the 12 disciples that Jesus Christ was going to work with. And he says, you are Simon, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas. In other words, Peter, which is by interpretation a stone. So again, Simon Peter in the expression here that is used through time here. So again here, Incredible story of some of the disciples here, how they were beginning to be worked with, and their first recollection, their first learning of Jesus Christ and the like. Sometimes it's exciting to see more of the story of these things. Let's turn over to Luke chapter 16, continue on with the story. Again, the story of John's commission and work is very unique as it began to fulfill a prophetic type of Elijah to come. And so, in that respect, fulfilling a prophetic role, yes, indeed. Just as Mr. Armstrong fulfilled a prophetic role, God gave to him certain prophetic things about, he was an apostle, but he gave him things about Europe. He gave him things about, even things about Mussolini at that time in Germany, and when he came to understand a moment in time of something in prophecy that had to be given at a very specific moment in time. When he understood that, how does it stay at about the sixth one? One is, and I mixed up on that. How it's stated. You know what I hope you know what I'm referring to here. If I can find it quickly, since I've mentioned it now, I've got to find it. Yes. It says, and there are seven kings. This is in Revelation 17, verse 8, 10. And there are seven kings. Five are fallen. One is, and the other is not yet come. So again, one moment in time when this could be fulfilled. Speaking of the seven revivals of the Holy Roman Empire, and at this particular time here, Mr. Armstrong came to understand what it was talking about, that the one is was talking about what was happening with Germany and with Italy and World War II, and talked about one is yet to come. So God gave to him understanding about various things like this, but again, his job was not that of a prophet. His office was not that of a prophet. It was one of an apostle, a messenger of God. And all are messengers of God who are apostles and prophets. And anyway, John was unique indeed because of his message and what he had to give, and did fulfill the role of that was prophetic. So again here, going on to Luke 16. You know, again here, it's important to understand that Judah had not received any kind of a message from anyone concerning God that God had sent to them for 430 years. Because Malachi was the last one, and that was 430 years before John that this message came along. And incredible just to know the span of time there. And so the excitement that was given to them, there was a period of time of the Maccabees, God wasn't involved in those things at that time and doing anything of any significance at that time. It was from the time of Malachi all the way up to John, so 430 years afterwards. And finally, a message began to come along that God inspired to be given, because it's time for Jesus Christ to come. Luke 16. And this is this entire story here is a part of what's referred to here in Luke 16, if you will. About preparing again the way for the coming of the Messiah. In the era of the church, candidly. Because that's what was following. The era of the church, which was divided into seven specific eras. Luke 16, verse 13. Says, no servant can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one, in other words, value one less and love the other, or else he'll hold to the one, despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon or avarice and wealth, whatever that is for you. It doesn't have to be, just be matter of that which is physical, in the sense it can be anything that has to do with what you consider to be a value in life of why you might make certain choices. It could be something as simple as a mate, as simple as your child, as simple as your parent, as simple as a friend, as simple as a job. Say, whatever it is that we consider to be, so that God is saying, in other words, God is first. You serve God first and foremost in life. And the Pharisees also, going on, it says, who were covetous, that's the way they were, covetous, describes how they acted, how they functioned, heard all these things, and they derided him, sneered at him, because he's saying here, because he knows exactly what will push our buttons, you know, what will rile them up, what will stir them up, because it gets the heart and core of who they are that they won't acknowledge and admit. So he went on to say here, and he said to them, you are they who justify yourselves before men. What a sick thing. You know, I really hate that whenever this happens, especially in the environment of the church. We of all people need to learn very quickly on when God gives us anything in life, we should never justify ourselves. There's no justification for doing something wrong. There's never a justification for whatever it is that we do that isn't right before God. And yet, so often in time and in our human nature, we will seek to justify it. In other words, put ourselves in a good light. And the reality is there are times in life where we just have, that's why with husbands and wives or on the job or, you know, it doesn't work in the same way that I'm talking about. But I'm talking about in relationship as far as people in the church. There are some people who work for others in the church, but as a whole that doesn't happen. But as far as relationships within the church is concerned, you know, the right thing to do when you've done something wrong is to acknowledge it, even to your child. You know, that doesn't matter what age they are, if they're 2 or 3 or 5 or 8 or 12 or whatever the age is. When a parent has done something wrong, you need to acknowledge your error, you're wrong. Say, too often, that isn't the case. You are they who justify yourselves before men. So he said, this is how you are, but God knows your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. So he's knocking their chops pretty good here. Verse 16, the law and the prophets were until John, that expression again. And since that time, the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presses into it. That same word that suffered violence. Exact same word being used here again. So again here, you have to understand what it's talking about. And it's talking about all mankind. And in this particular case concerning the Pharisees, how did they respond to the kingdom of God being preached? Yeah. They fought against it, you know, to the point of wanting to see Christ put to death. That's how much they fought against it. And that's how it's first received as far as human nature is concerned and those who consider themselves to be religious. Let's turn over to Matthew chapter 3 here. Again, we'll read another area here. Because, again, before John the Baptist, it's recorded that everything up to this point in time that is of the law of the prophets since the period of John here talks about the kingdom of God, again, become the focus of God's work, having to do with the return of Jesus Christ, or the coming of Jesus Christ, I'm sorry, as the Passover, and the church, the 7 years, as I mentioned earlier, being established. So, Jesus Christ came, and whereas we're continuing the story here, Jesus Christ actually came to John then, as John was preaching these things and baptizing people, and he told John to baptize him. Why did Jesus Christ have to do that? Why did Jesus Christ, who had never committed any sin, because isn't that what it's about? It's about a desire to repent of sin, to live right. And so why was it necessary that Jesus Christ have to come to John to be baptized? And it's really quite simple, but let's follow the story here. Because Jesus Christ had no sin. He had nothing to repent of. Matthew 3, verse 13, continuing off from where we left earlier. Catching up on part of the story here, verse 13, then Jesus, again it says, came from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John would not do it. He refused at first. He wouldn't allow it to be done, saying, I have need to be baptized of you, and why do you come to me? And Jesus answering said unto him, you are to permit or to allow, as the word means here. You're to allow this now. You're to permit this now, for it's proper, meaning in the Greek, it's right. It's proper, it's necessary, if you will. It's necessary for a purpose. For us to fulfill all righteousness. In other words, the example. That's what it was about. It's about the example of a process that all must follow. So the example of that which was being set here, that everyone has to follow this process as a part of salvation. And so that's why he was doing it. A matter of fulfilling all righteousness, that all must be baptized under water. Even though for him, we understand it wasn't necessary. And we learn from that too. Because he had no sin. So we ask the question, why? Because in everything, Jesus Christ set the example for the church, for everyone in the church. It's what it talks about in Scripture. We're to follow that example in everything we do in life. From beginning to end. And then it says, then he allowed it, he permitted him and to be baptized. And Jesus, when he was baptized, and it was also to fulfill then that which was given to be shown here, because certain things had to be fulfilled as a part of a function here of something he was to record and witness. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and behold, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. So more of the story. It's not always recorded in every account. A little bit here, a little bit there, and it's all put together. And behold, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Powerful, awesome thing that was taking place. And this just the beginning of a process of salvation. Matthew 4, it goes on to say, then it says, then was Jesus led up of the Spirit in the wilderness to be tempted of the devil, and it goes on to talk about the 40 days and 40 nights. So we know the story. So this is the timing of the events here. As soon as he was baptized, as soon as John recorded and witnessed this thing of the Holy Spirit then resting upon him, and like a dove, it says there, sitting there and fulfilling a role that John had been given already to testify unto, and the necessity then to be baptized for all this to be a part of the occurrence of something that God was going to fulfill. And again, example, all the things involved here of a process that leads to salvation. And just like with Passover, you know, Jesus Christ kept the Passover with the disciples to teach them about that. And Paul later on said, that's the example we're going to use in the church. You know, it wasn't about anymore about killing of a lamb and so forth. There was a process here of something that was to be taught and learned from the example of those things that Jesus Christ set. He started out by washing their feet, you know, and setting that example again, over and over again here, of necessity to fulfill righteousness, a process here for everyone within the church. I want to move forward here into Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1 and verse 8. Let's notice some more of the story here. It says, I indeed have baptized you with water, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit. In other words, to be immersed in the Holy Spirit. And it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized of John in the Jordan. And straightway, it says, coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens open and the Spirit descending like a dove upon him. And there came a voice from heaven saying again, you are my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And immediately the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. So again, a part of the story here, it shows it was God's Spirit then that moved him into the wilderness, because this is the time that the thing of Satan and the 40 days of fasting was to take place. And it goes on now and adds more here. And it says, he was in the wilderness 40 days, tempted to Satan, and was with the wild beast, and the angels ministered unto him. Now, after that, John was put in prison. So there is a period of time that followed, not right away, because Christ started his ministry, and later on then John was put in prison. So this is not immediate here, so we have to put more of the story together in a moment here. But it says, later on, after this, John was put in prison. Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel, it says here, the kingdom of God. So again here, there's a time factor here that didn't happen immediately, as you'll see in some of the story here later on. So jumping ahead just a tad here. Verse 15, and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. It's an incredible thing here what took place here, because it continues on with a story of something that John was doing for a time. Jesus Christ was tempted first. He went up to Galilee, as it talks about. But there's a little bit that happened in between here that we're going to get to in a moment that's not mentioned here in Mark's account. But it does jump ahead to a point in time that when he did go to Galilee, then it talks about a period of time that John was put into prison. And Jesus Christ was preaching the same thing. It says, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent, but now a little bit more. Believe the good news. Believe the gospel. So a little bit more as it goes along here just keeps being added. And so the ministry of Christ began to come along and God began to add more to the story. So again here, toward the end of, you might want to turn over to John 2. We'll go there next. Again, toward the end of John the Baptist's ministry and the beginning of the ministry of Jesus Christ, baptism continued through the time of Jesus Christ's ministry. Baptisms continued in the ministry of Jesus Christ. Not John. John was put in prison. It came to a point in time where John was put in prison. But immediately, when Jesus Christ began to preach, after he'd been tempted in the wilderness, him and his disciples baptized people. A baptism of repentance. And as a whole, we don't think much about something like this. We haven't in times past as a whole focused much upon this, haven't really addressed it in that respect. But there is something that should be quite apparent when you consider this. Holy Spirit hadn't yet been given. They weren't being immersed yet in the Holy Spirit. It was still the same kind of baptism that John the Baptist was doing, a baptism unto repentance. Notice John chapter 2. It's an incredible story here. I'm going to work several of these things into it, and I hope we get to it here, but we may not in this, but we don't. You just have to wait till next Sabbath. John chapter 2, verse 1. Again, this is beginning with John's account of the beginning of the ministry of Jesus Christ, and it says here, on the third day, verse 1, there was a wedding of Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding, and when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. know, I've often wondered why this is there. Nothing was done without importance. Was it just for the sake of a wine? Was it just for the sake of a miracle? Was it just? And there's more to the story. It's really quite incredible. So again here, when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus came to him and said, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me?" You know, they've run out of wine. Right? My hour has not yet come. There are certain things here that aren't to take place. There are certain things that aren't to happen yet. And his mother said to his servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Incredible here what took place. Not a whole lot is given here. This is kind of an overview of something that transpired. But again, there's really a lot contained here because of what happened and what followed. And so again here, Jesus Christ used the occasion. Again, you have to understand that God inspires it all. Everything that Jesus Christ ever did, God inspired it all. God was in it all, powerfully so, in ways we can't even begin to comprehend. The Son of God, the mind of God, the oneness with God. Things that are hard for us because of how we're converted and how we're called and how the process begins in us once only after we're baptized. In Christ, he experienced things throughout his life. I used last Sabbath, the occasion when he was 12? And the occasion there when he's left at the feast and he's talking to the lawyer, the ones who should know the scriptures inside and out, and dumbfounding them with his comments and his questions and back and forth. Incredible. Notice here, verse 6. Now there were set there 6 water pots of stone. According to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. It's interesting here what was used. Here is a story of something that's interjected in the beginning of Christ's ministry, the beginning of his ministry. And one of the first great things to take place here, after he'd been tempted in the wilderness, he's invited to a wedding, his mother makes a comment to him, and he picks certain vessels where a miracle is going to be performed. It's these vessels that are used, have been used in times past for washings, purification, the water that would normally be in these vessels. And that's why it makes the comment here, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece, and water is used for purification of the Jews. And Jesus said to them, fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast. You know, the one who's in charge, the one who's doing these things. And it says they took it. And when the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and he did not know where it came from. He didn't know what had happened. But the servants, it says here, who had drawn the water, they knew. The master of the feast called the bridegroom. And he said to him, every man at the beginning sets out the good wine. And when the guests have gone drinking well for a while, or have been drinking well for a while, then the inferior is brought out. That was kind of the custom back then. You know, let them have a little good wine for a while, and then after a while just bring out the stuff that didn't cost as much, that isn't as good, and let them keep drinking if they want to. He says in this case here, you have kept the good wine until now. You know, an exclamation here, you know, this is exciting. This was good. This was a unique situation. It says, in the beginning of signs, this beginning of signs, Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. And there's really more to the story in that respect, of something that Jesus Christ was going to come through Jesus Christ, some things that are symbolic here, of what was going to come from Christ in a greater story of purification, because the Jews were being shown something here. There is a greater need than just going through a ritual and going through a washing. There is a need for you to be completely, your whole life, your whole body needs to be immersed in water. One time in your life, in a conviction and a commitment before God. Powerful message went with it, because people, you know, people can get in routine and do something over and over again, and after a while, that's all it is, it's a routine. And it doesn't mean anything before you come before God. And a greater message is going out here. You need to be totally immersed. You need to be totally cleansed before God before you come into His presence. There's more to the story. So incredible here. So it talks about this beginning of stories, signs that Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested His glory, and His disciples believed in Him. After this, it says He went more of the disciples, not just talking about the 12 when it mentions disciples. And after this, He went down to Capernaum, and He and His mother and His brothers and His disciples, and they did stay there many days. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Again here. So it was a time of season, mentioned specifically here about the Jews. There are certain rituals and things they went through. They didn't do everything right, but it was a process they went through. Jesus Christ then went there and observed those days. And He found in the temples, it says, those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing business. You know, in the temple, of all things. And so Jesus Christ again here, showing a side of something here that many people don't talk about or don't focus upon. Because some of this has to do with things even later on, of things that Jesus Christ is going to fulfill. The zeal for the temple of God, the church. See, it's about spiritual, not the physical. But again here, something was being done as a type, as a fulfillment of something to show a power and a might that God has given in and through Jesus Christ. It's something that's going to be accomplished toward the end when He returns. The next time it says He comes, He doesn't come as a lamb. The next time He comes as a lion, and He comes with power. And when it talks about what He does, He takes charge of the earth in a very powerful way. And it's about the church and the establishment of God's church over all the earth now. One government, one church. It's an awesome thing. Things that sometimes have a measure of a picture of fulfillment of that which teaches and leads to a future time. And this is a part of that. And He found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and money changers doing business. And when He had made a whip of cords, this wasn't a mild thing He went through and doing. It was with power and force, like a lion, not as a lamb. You know, it was very strong what He did. A man, a very strong man, who went through there and drove them out. Think that was a mild thing when He had made a whip? Why do you think He made that? Just to try to threaten people? You better get out of here! He was using it. He wasn't afraid to use it. And He drove them out of the temple, it says, with force. He drove them out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. You know, it doesn't talk about them staying there and fighting Him and trying to keep the change and the money and everything else. They got out, you know. They saw someone who was stirred up, very powerfully so. Verse 16. And He said to those who sold doves, take these things away, do not make My Father's house a house of merchandise. Then His disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for Your house has eaten Me up. It's a lot of zeal that's getting ready to be exerted on this earth very soon now. Very powerfully so. A far greater fulfillment of that prophecy. See, they saw a little bit each time. When certain things were recorded about Christ in the beginning of certain things, they were just the beginning. Things about John, it was just the beginning. It was a small portion. And it was to grow through time, to greater fulfillment. Verse 18, so the Jews answered and said to Him, what sign do you show us since you do these things? In other words, you're doing these things here, you're running the people out of here, so you know, what are you going to show that you have that authority, you have that right? And Jesus said, and destroy this temple, in 3 days I'll raise it up. See, so sometimes things are said to give people opportunity. God gives that. He allows, He gives those who want ample room to mock, to make fun of, to distort, to twist things because they're not being worked with, because they're not the ones being called. And it shows a part of a process here that man must learn from. And even those who engage in those things in time, they will come to learn from those. And so does everyone else through time. And so we learn. We can see what we understand what man is like. And that's a part of the story here as well. But continuing on here, John 2, verse 20. Then the Jews said, it's taken 46 years to build this temple. And you'll raise it up in 3 days? That got a big hee-haw out of that. They didn't grasp. They didn't comprehend, you know. And things haven't changed to this day. God allows things to be done, things to be said, and gives people that opportunity. It tries people. It reveals people. It reveals where the heart is and what people think. Verse 21. But He was speaking of the temple of His body. Therefore, when He had risen from the dead, His disciples remembered that he had said to them. See, they didn't know he was going to die as the Passover lamb. They didn't get it. They didn't comprehend. They had to learn from that after the occasion, after it happened. Then God gave them the understanding of what things Jesus Christ had said before. Much of my learning through the church and through things that God has given has been through a similar process of things we've gone through. And then God has shown what took place, what happened, what was fulfilled. We learn from that so often. That's how God teaches and molds and fashions us oftentimes. It says his disciples remembered that he said unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name. You know, believed who he was, who it was said he was, what was being said, and the things he was saying as well. Not just him, but the message.
John chapter 3, because the story goes on here of things were taking place, and there were things that Jesus Christ just didn't give them the satisfaction of. There are things that had to be accomplished yet in the ministry of Christ. And that's what the story, John is summarizing everything here. And we come to a story here now about some things that God is revealing, that Jesus Christ is revealing. And it comes to the story of John, of Nicodemus. And so again here, starts out with the story flow here of something that took place as soon as he'd gone in the wilderness for a while, came back to the wedding, and then a ministry began. And chapter 3 here. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, it says a ruler of the Jews, and he came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God. He acknowledges that those leaders said, we know that you're a man, a teacher, who has come from God. For no man can do these miracles that you do except God be with him. So it's an incredible thing here to understand that there was this understanding that some had, but they still refused. There are indications here that Nicodemus changed as time went along here toward the end, but the rest of them as a whole, they didn't, because they wanted to hold on to their power and their religious righteousness. So it's a crazy thing, the human mind, it truly is. And so Jesus started to teach something new here now. Incredible here, part of the process here, again, following up with the story of John the Baptist, because all this is relating or giving information here about a process that was to take place. And he shows him now, he begins to introduce him to the subject about being born, begotten, being born again. Verily I say unto you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now we have used this loosely in the church as well. We haven't acknowledged the full process here of what's taking place. In one respect we have, in another we haven't. But again here, he's talking about the ability to see something. It's seeing something spiritually. You cannot see the kingdom of God. He's not talking about the complete fulfillment of it later on. But he's talking here even about the beginning part, because he's talking to Nicodemus here and telling Nicodemus, you cannot understand. You cannot understand what I'm telling you, Nicodemus. See? Because he introduces him to this concept about the Holy Spirit and about the Spirit. And he's telling Nicodemus, you can't see this. You can't understand this. And this, because this has to take place in a person's life. No one can see spiritually the kingdom of God except he'd be born again. Nicodemus said unto him, how can a man be born when he's old? So, again, he took this fully physically, as people do when they hear things like this. And he says, can he enter into the second time? And he's a teacher, you know, a notable individual in that respect as far as education, as far as the leader of the Pharisees, or one of the Pharisees here. And he said, can a person enter into a second time in his mother's womb and be born? I mean, this is insane in thinking. You know, how can a person be born twice? And Jesus said unto him, I say unto you, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. It's a process of life physically, and it's a process of life spiritually. That which is physical comes from human beings who are born from, if you will, out of water in life. And there is that which is born in life from conception that will be born of spirit. The process begins for us at begettal. We start a form of life in begettal. We begin to see the kingdom of God. We begin to understand things on a spiritual plane when God gives us his spirit and his spirit dwells within us. We begin to see things that we otherwise could not see. That's why you can talk to people who are not a part of the church, who are not baptized and had the laying on of hands, and they can't see what you see. But the things of the kingdom of God, that's why you're able to speak with inspired interpretation.
that word for prophecy, prophet, and so forth in the New Testament over and over again. We're able to do that amongst ourselves because we understand the truth. We have that knowledge within us. And so the process begins at begettal. You receive the impregnation. And so Jesus Christ is following up the story of baptisms here and leading into something else that must take place. And this is the process he's explaining here. And it starts with the story of Nicodemus. And he's saying a person must be born of water and of the Spirit. And we, a part of our process spiritually, is to go down under water, to come back up, to walk in newness of life. And the next phase of that is having hands laid upon you so that you can receive the impregnation then of God's Spirit. And so it's a matter of a confession, acknowledgement, a baptism of repentance is what you go through when you're put down in the watery grave. You are repenting. You are desiring to be forgiven of your sin. You bury your sins. And at that moment in time then, because of the symbolism of everything that God has given to us and a covenant you enter into, God forgives you of sin. And then, and only then, can you be impregnated with the Holy Spirit, because it's through Jesus Christ you're forgiven of your sin, through your Passover. Otherwise, God would not dwell in you. You can't be begotten unless there's a means to be forgiven of sin. And that's the awesomeness then of the picture of repentance and baptism and the forgiveness of sin through, as John said, the one who takes away the sins of the world, the sins of mankind. It's through Christ. And so a greater teaching about this baptism of into repentance and what it signifies and what it pictures and what it means for the church. And so he's telling Nicodemus something here. He says, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. This is what leads in time into us literally entering into it. We enter into it in part. We are the kingdom of God in embryo, as Mr. Armstrong said. It's the beginning of the process, but we're not yet born into it. We're only begotten at this point in time. And it goes on to say, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. We use this a little bit improperly to make fun of people who talk about being born again in the world. We understand that teaching is wrong and their concept is wrong and what their interpretation is of being born again. We understand that. But the literal reality is you are begotten of God's Spirit, and that leads you to finally being born into the family of God when you are given a spirit body, when you're literally born into it, whether the resurrection, whenever that comes. Some are just going to be changed quickly. But it's a process of being born. So you're not in that kingdom until you're, of spirit or composed of spirit. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. We are begotten of the Spirit. We are, the word born is fine. We are born, we're begotten of the Spirit. We're not yet spirit, but we have spirit in our life, in our mind. That's where the process begins. And he's making a distinction here. Then that which is of the flesh is flesh, as far as human life is concerned. And that which is of the Spirit is spirit, spiritual in every way. We're not yet of the Spirit family yet. We're not yet composed of Spirit. That will follow when you're finally fully born into God's kingdom. Marvel not that I said unto you, you must be born again. And he goes on to clarify it then. Don't marvel that you have to be born again. The wind blows where it lists, you know, and you hear the sound thereof, but you can't tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. You can't see it. It's there. It's in you. It's in your life. That's what gives you the ability to see the kingdom of God, to see the truth, to know the truth. And this is the process here then that's of what Nicodemus is being told. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, how can these things be? And Jesus answered and said unto him, are you a master of Israel and you don't know these things? Mocked a little bit where they stood and what they believed. Verily, verily, I say unto you, we speak that we know and testify that we have seen, and you don't receive our witness. If I had told you earthly things and you believe not, how shall you believe if I tell you heavenly? In other words, we use the term spiritual things. How can you understand? Basically, he's letting John or Nicodemus know you don't have the Spirit. You haven't been begotten. No man has ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. Again, showing his origin. He came from heaven, fully so. not because he preexisted, but because the God the Father is in heaven, from heaven, and fully what came into the life of Christ. He is the Father. And fully that full portion of life was given in Jesus Christ. The source is from heaven, but a separate being now. Verse 14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, beautiful picture. What an incredible thing. Over 700 years later, after this thing was lifted up in the wilderness, this pole with a snake around it, and the Israelites still using it as a form of something to be looked upon, to be worshipped as a matter of healing, as a symbol of healing. And a king had, you know, they had to have it destroyed, ground up and thrown in the water. But still with us to this day. But it's a symbolism here. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Just as much as those who were bitten by snakes had to come and look upon that pole when they were leaving Egypt in order to be healed of the snake bites only, at that period of time only, it says the same symbolism here is true, that the Son of Man has to be lifted up, that we look to Him. He's our Savior. Now, people have taken this in the Protestant world too far. You know, they use it as a symbol on a cross and a person, you know, supposedly Christ on the cross, and that they have to have this as an image of worship and so forth. That's not what God wants at all in any fashion or form. That whosoever believes on Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And then it goes on to talk about God loving the world, that He gave His only begotten Son, and showing that He had to die, that the Son of God had to die, that He had to die for the sins of all the world, all mankind. And I want to see here, if I can quickly interject this, I do want to drop on down here to verse 22 before I close. After these things, Jesus and His disciples went into the land of Judea, and there He stayed with them and baptized. Amazing. The beginning of the ministry of Jesus Christ. And they continued to baptize Him. Baptize. The disciples baptized for Christ. He didn't do any baptizing. But there was no laying on of hands. There was no receiving of the Holy Spirit. That hadn't happened yet. It was a baptism unto repentance. Incredible. And it goes on to say here, and John, speaking of the Baptist, also was baptizing in Aenon, near to Salim, because there was much water there, and they came and were baptized. For John was not yet come into prison. Remember earlier here, before Christ, it wasn't until Christ went up to Galilee, that was the timing then for John to be put into prison. But at this time, John the Baptist and Jesus Christ's disciples were baptizing at the same time. A baptism unto repentance, you know. And we have to understand why and what was taking place here. And it goes on to say, for John was not yet cast into prison. It says, then there arose a question between some of John's disciples and of the Jews about purification. We'll stop there. It's exciting. Because next Sabbath, we get into the reasons why some of this is being discussed here and why it continued on with the baptism that Jesus Christ's disciples continued to do throughout Christ's ministry. It didn't stop. You know, just because John went into prison, they continued the process of baptizing people. It's an awesome story. And we'll pick that up next Sabbath.